Take your Bible and turn to Esther chapter number 4. Esther chapter number 4. If you need a Bible, slip your hands up, and our ushers have Bibles that you can use while you're here in the service. Take it and turn to Esther chapter number 4. You ought to find it on page 561 if you have one of the Bibles that's handed out to you here this morning. Esther chapter number 4. I'm excited about today. We begin a new series of messages today. I don't know about you, but I'm somebody who always likes to be out with the old and in with the new. The old gets old for me fast, and maybe I'm a little bit ADD, or I don't know what I am, but I'm like, boy, we've done that for 2 weeks now. Let's go on to something else. And so I've always liked to get started into something else, and so today we're going to start a new series of messages here on the book of Esther. That's where our theme comes. As you see behind me here, Esther chapter number 4 and verse number 14. Look at verse 13 right here, Esther chapter number 4. Verse 13, the Bible says, "Then Mordecai commanded to Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Is that, did God have Esther in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose? I believe the answer there is very much yes. And we're going to see as we look through the book of Esther here together, as we begin to study it today and over the next several weeks, as we look through the book of Esther, we're going to see, I believe, that God has us in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us as we look here into the Word of God today and over the next several weeks as we study through the book of Esther. And Father, I pray that you just help us to be able to see and glean exactly what you'd have us to know and understand. And Father, that we wouldn't shake or shirk our duty that we have, that you are expecting us to fulfill. Lord, you put each and every one of us here in a particular place, Lord, in this particular time frame, Lord, for a particular purpose. And I pray that, Father, we'd fulfill your purpose that you have for our lives. And Father, you'd have you would get the glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look here in the book of Esther, we're going to find several things that take place, and we've just gotten done with Philippians, and Philippians was a good study. I hope you gleaned a lot from the book of Philippians, and boy, there's a lot of lessons here. But as we come to the book of Esther, we have a very different book. I mean, just totally different. Whereas Philippians had a lot of teaching, a lot of doctrine, a lot of things that we needed to understand in Philippians, now we come to Esther, and Esther has not a lot of doctrine. Esther has not a lot of teaching. Esther is what we call a historical narrative. And so as we go through it, we're just seeing the events unfold that happened in this time, in this area, in this place here in the book of Esther. The letter happened, or this book happened, about 2,500 years ago. And we just see what was life going, what was happening here in a kingdom about 2,500 years ago. As we look in the book of Esther, we find some interesting things. For instance, we never find the word God. We never find the name of God. We never have a reference to God. We never even have a pronoun that would be in reference to God. We don't have any mention of God. I was reading one commentator this week, and as I was reading them, they said it's almost as if like the writer of the book of Esther was challenging himself to not include God, because he says it's almost impossible not to see God, but his name's not there. He says it's almost like what Gatsby did once, and Gatsby wrote an entire novel, I think a 15,000-word novel he wrote without using the letter E. You try to do that. I don't know if you could do that, but he did it. He wrote an entire novel that makes sense without using the letter E. It's nowhere in the whole novel. And it seems like that the person who wrote Esther seemed to challenge himself not to include God, because God's all over. God's in it. although we don't see his name here. We also look at Esther, and we look at this book, and we see that's a book of this history that goes on, and you would almost say improbable things that happen. Yet they are very profitable, because we'll see that God is orchestrating the events, that God is doing all these things. So we look at Esther, and we have to ask ourselves this question. We have to say, well, why should I study Esther? I mean, God's name's not in it. Matter of fact, Martin Luther would be somebody who would come across in the Reformers and say, we shouldn't include Esther even in the Bible. No, Esther's in the Bible. Esther's in the Bible for a very specific reason. So why should we study the book of Esther here? Let me give you a couple reasons. Here's the first reason we ought to study the book of Esther, and that's this: because it's in the Bible. Because it's here. Because we have it. Because it's in the canon of the Word of God. Hold your place in Esther. You might want to put your bulletin there or something. We're going to reference to and from it several times here this day. But turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, page 1281. Page 1281. And 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And I want you to see here in verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. In verse 16, page 1281, look what the Bible says. It says here in verse number 16, can you say the first word of this verse with me? 2 Timothy 3:16, the first word says, all. Now look what it says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now here's the whole thing. The Bible's saying that all of the scripture is profitable. Not some of the scripture is profitable, but all of the scripture is profitable. Now, no doubt we all have our favorite passages. Well, I can look at some passages in John, or I can look at some passages like Philippians, or I can look at some passages in Ephesians or other places in the Bible. I said, boy, that's good. Man, I like that. And boy, I enjoy studying those passages. But you know what? I need to study all of the scripture. Why? Because unless you study the whole thing, you don't get all that God wants you to know. So all scripture is profitable, the Bible says. Turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter number 30. Proverbs chapter number 30, page 694. 694, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. In Proverbs chapter number 30, towards the end of the book of Proverbs, look what the Bible says. Proverbs chapter number 30 and verse number 5. Proverbs chapter number 30 and verse number 5, the Bible says this. Every word of God is what? Pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. All right, if every word of God is pure, does that mean Esther is pure? Sure does, because it's in the word of God. If all scripture is profitable, does that mean Esther is profitable? Sure does, because why? It's in the word of God. The Bible would say in Matthew chapter number 4, in verse number 4, Jesus facing the temptation of the devil. And as he faces that temptation of the devil, and the devil challenges him to turn these stones into bread that he might eat. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He had been fasted. The Bible says very specifically that he was hungered, or that he was hungry because he hadn't eaten in such a long time. But Jesus says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I'm just trying to get us to see that we need to be a person who studies all of the scripture. And so we need to study Esther. That would be one of the books of the Bible. And so it's profitable, it's helpful, it's pure, it's what we need. Here's a second reason we ought to study the book of Esther, and that is this: because it explains the Jewish holiday Purim. You say, I've never heard of Purim. Well, the Bible talks about here in Esther. Look in Esther chapter number 9. Purim is a Jewish holiday still celebrated today by Orthodox Jews. Matter of fact, it happened just this past week. You may or may not have been familiar with it, but Monday night, and then most of the day Tuesday, was Purim. It was the celebration of Purim. And the Jews would, during that day or that 24-hour period, they would read the book of Esther two times, and they would have a feast. They would give gifts to the poor. There's some other traditions that they had that they do with it. But it was a celebration of what happened here in the book of Esther. Look in Esther chapter number 9, and look here in verse number 20. Verse number 20, the Bible says this. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far. So the Bible says that Mordecai wrote the events down. I think Mordecai is probably the one who writes Esther. I don't know that for sure. Some people have supposed Ezra did that, or other people may have done that. But I think probably Mordecai did that. But the Bible says he's writing the events of these things down. Now, why? Look in verse number 21. To establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. And so he's saying here, I wrote these things down to establish a celebration or establish a remembrance of what happened, and he even names the day. That is, it's going to be on the 15th day of the same year of Adar, and you're going to do it yearly. You're going to do this celebration. You're going to do this remembrance early. Yearly, I should say. Now drop down to verse number 26. The Bible says this, wherefore they called these days, now here it is, Purim, after the name of Pur. That is, Purim or pure refers to the word Lot. It means Lot, not Lot the person in Genesis 19, but Lot as in gambling, that you would draw lots. That's the idea that would be here. And it refers back to, and we'll see it in our study of Esther, won't take time to look at it right now, but it refers back to that time when Haman drew lots to decide when would be the day that he would seek to destroy the Jews. And that's what the name comes from. But every year now, the Jews will celebrate Purim. It is the only feast that we have in the Bible that is not given by God, or at least we don't see that it's given by God at all. And yet Orthodox Jews today would still celebrate this. And so why do we study the Bible? Number one, because it's in Scripture. Number two, because it explains this holiday of Purim, of which the Jews celebrate. Here's a third reason, because it's the greatest example of the providence of God in Scripture. Amen. It is the greatest example of the providence of God in Scripture. While we don't see the name of God anywhere in the book, we certainly see the providence of God all over this book. And as we go through this book, you'll see many coincidences. They happen all throughout the book. And yet there are so many coincidences that you see in this book that it must be understood that they're not a coincidence at all. They're the orchestration of God. There is God working behind the scenes in it all. For instance, let me give you just a few, and we won't take time to go through the scriptures because there's many here. But here, look at this. Esther just happens to be a Jew, and she just happens to be beautiful. Esther just happens to be favored by the king. Mordecai just happens to overhear a plot against the king's life. A report of that plot against the king's life just happens to be written in the king's chronicles. Haman just happens to notice Mordecai and that he doesn't kneel down before him, and he just happens to find out that Mordecai is a Jew. Haman plots his revenge, and the lot just happens to indicate that the date of which that revenge would be given would be put off for about 11 months. Esther just happens to get the king's approval to speak, and then she just happens to put off her request for another day. Her deferral just happens to send Haman out by Mordecai another time, which just happens to cause him to get upset and go and recount the events to his friends, which then in turn just happens to encourage him, or his friends just happen to encourage him to build a scaffold immediately to be able to hang Mordecai on. And so Haman just happens to be excited and approach the king the next day, the next morning. And it just so happens that the previous night the king could not sleep. And it just so happens that since he couldn't sleep, he decided to bring the king's chronicles out and that it might be read. And it just so happened that as they were being read, he remembered or he noticed that Mordecai was mentioned in the chronicles. And it just so happened that he asked, has Mordecai ever been rewarded for that? And it just happened that the people there knew that Mordecai hadn't been rewarded for that. And it just happened that Haman approached the king soon after that, and when he was considering what to do for Mordecai, and it just happens that the king later returned to Queen Esther, and when Haman was begging for his life, where his actions could be misconstrued, and it just happens that the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai just happened to be ready when Ahasuerus wanted to hang Haman. You look at that and you say, well, that just happened to be. I mean, I just don't know how that happened. You know, it's just, wow, that's amazing. Can I say, God was behind it all. You don't see any events of the book of Esther happening without God in control of it all. My friend, as I look at my own life, and as I was going through life, I would say, well, I just happened to do this. I just happened to go to this college. I just happened to take this class. I just happened to go this place. I just happened to do these things. And I'm going through life as I walk through life, and I just say, I'm just taking a step, and I'm just going the next step, and I'm just going the next step. But I look back on now, and I'm 48 years old, and some of you might say I'm young, and some of you might say old. It doesn't matter. But I look back on my 48 years now, and I look and I say, there was no happening about it. I said, God was orchestrating. God was moving. God was directing in my life. Look over in the book of Proverbs chapter number 3, page 673, Proverbs chapter number 3. Many people have this verse as a life verse, and it wouldn't be a bad life verse at all. But notice what the verse says. In Proverbs chapter number 3, verse number 5, the Bible says this: trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Now here's what I want you to see. And he shall direct thy paths. The Bible would say in the book of Psalms that the good man, his steps are ordered of the Lord. That is, that God has a plan. God has a purpose. And while we might be walking through life and just saying, well, I'm just going to take this step, and boy, I'm just going to take this step, and now I've got this decision, I'm going to go this way, and I'm just going to go there. Can I say, behind it all, we can sometimes look back on our life and says, you know what? I was just taking the next step of which God wanted me to take. Sometimes we can look back on our life and we can say, I didn't take the step God wanted me to take. I didn't go the direction that God wanted me to go. And we can look back on our life, however many years we've lived, and we can look back on it and we can say, oh, what could have been. But my friend, the person who's trusting the Lord, the person who's leaning to his understanding, the person who's acknowledging him, what does God say? Well, he's going to direct his steps. He's going to lead him his path. He's going to show him the way to go. We see in the book of Esther that God is working things exactly according to his plan. Why study the book of Proverbs, or the book of Esther, I should say? Number one, because it's in the Bible. Number two, because it explains the Jewish holiday Purim. Number three, because it's the greatest example of God's providence that we have in the scripture. Here's a number four reason: because it shows us that God uses flawed people. God uses flawed people. One thing that we'll see in our study of Esther is that God can still use those who are flawed. I think that as we get into the life of Esther and we get into the book of Esther and we see some of the characters of Esther, we might see some things that very well challenge our minds. They may challenge our Christian thinking. Often we think about the person of Esther and we kind of lift her up on this pedestal and we say, boy, she's an example to follow. But I think really, as we look at the book of Esther, we might find some things and say, well, maybe we ought to take her down off that pedestal a little bit. Maybe she's not quite as great as we thought she was great as far as a person goes. Yet there can be no denying the fact of where we take our theme from in Esther chapter number 4 here in verse number 14, when Mordecai comes to her or talks to Esther and says, Esther, you might be here for such a time as this. That is, God can still use those who are flawed. And can I say, that's an encouragement for me. That ought to be an encouragement for you. Because I really think as I look back on my life, and probably as you look back on your life, I have to say, I didn't always take the steps of which I should have taken. I didn't always do exactly what God would have me to do. But God can still use me. God can use an Esther. God could use a Mordecai. God can use me. I look in the scripture, I find that God uses many flawed people. Abraham was a liar. God used him. Moses tried to find every reason in the book for not serving God, not leading the children of Israel there. He was a murderer, yet God would use him. Gideon was fearful, yet God would use him to win the battle. Samson, a womanizer, yet God could use him. And so as I read through the book of Esther, I find this truth. God can use flawed people. I'm not saying that encouragement to say, hey, it doesn't matter what you do. I know that sometimes what we do, God can set us on the shelf and not use us. But understand this. If we come to God, God can take whatever brokenness we have, and God can use us. I noticed the second thing here this morning that I want to bring with you as far as an introduction to the book of Esther. Number one, I wanted to ask the question, why study the book of Esther? Here's a second thing that I want to do. I want to say, where's God in Esther? I mentioned that God's name is not there, but I said God is all over the book. And so I asked the question here today, where is God in Esther? And can I say, while I don't see his name, I see his fingerprints all over the book. I see that God is working. I see that God is moving. And I really see that, I think, in four ways here in the book of Esther. And so here, let me show you what I think are the fingerprints of God. Number one, how do I know God is in Esther? Number one is this, because I see the people of God. I see the people of God. See, when we see in this book and we see what's revolving around this book and we see what's happening in this book, what we do understand is that in all things, this is happening to God's people. This is happening to the Jews. The events of this book are in exile. That is, the Jews are about to be released. If you know Bible prophecy at all, you know that it was prophesied that the Jews or that Judah would go into captivity for 70 years. This is coming to the close of that 70 years. This is about the time of release of the 70 years. That's when the events of the book of Esther are taking place here. And yet, and now we see that these events or these things in Esther are all having to deal with these Jews. Look in Esther chapter number 2 and look at verse number 5. Esther chapter number 2 and verse number 5, it says this, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain, now here's the word, certain what? Jew. This is the first time that we have mentioned here in the book of Esther, the Jews. And so there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. And so we see that this Jewish person is here. And so we're not going to see just Mordecai, but we're going to find out later that there's going to be Esther, and Esther's a Jew. And then there's all kinds of other people scattered throughout the kingdom that are the Jewish people. And so the first Jewish person we see here is Mordecai, but then there'll be others to follow. And these are all spread out through this world power of Persia. That's what's going on here. And yet we've got to understand that where the people of God are, God is. See, if you have the people of God, then you must have God. Look at what God promised to the Jews some 200 years before this. Isaiah chapter number 43. Isaiah chapter number 43, page 751. In Isaiah chapter number 43, look at verse number 1. Look at God's promise to his people. In Isaiah chapter number 43 and verse number 1, the Bible says this, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. Israel, Judah, that would be a divided kingdom in Isaiah's day. He's saying, I'm talking to both of you guys. He says, fear not, For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, what does he say? I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. What is he telling his people? He's saying, you won't go anywhere. I'm not right there with you. Nothing you do, I will be right there with you. And the promise that was given in the days of Isaiah was still in force, can I say this, in the days of Esther. 200 years later, that was still going on. And I believe that today, God has still not forsaken his people. God has not forsaken Israel. And if you've been with us in our study of Revelation in the Sunday school hour, we understand that while the focus today is on the church and the church age, and we would say the church is God's people today, we understand that and we realize that. But we understand this also, that there's coming a day when the church is going to be raptured out. And what's God going to do? He's going to have a focus again on his people. See, even though the Jews have rejected Christ, and even though the Jews have rejected what God wants them to know now, and they don't even believe the New Testament or any of those things, that's the Orthodox Jews today, that they're that way. But understand this, God's still concerned about Israel. He still cares about them. And God still has not turned his back on the Jews. Now look over in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Page 225 in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter number 7. And look here at verse number 6, Deuteronomy chapter number 7 and verse number 6. Look what the Bible says, Deuteronomy chapter number 7 and verse 6. The Bible says, "For thou art an unholy people." He's talking to the Jews. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So God is saying, I've chosen you a special people. You're a different people than all of the other people of the earth. You're a chosen generation, if you will. You're a chosen people. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For either were the fewest of all. It wasn't God's, God wasn't impressed by their numbers or their strength or anything like that. He chose them. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord, thy God, he is God. The faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repayeth them that hate him to be their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. What is God saying simply there? I chose you. I got you. I'm going to be with you, and no matter what, I am going to keep my covenant to you for how long? He says up to 1,000 generations. I'm going to keep that. Still in force in the days of Esther. God promises, you're going to matter to me, Jews. And while we don't find the name of God in the book of Esther, we may not find a reference to God in the book, but the fact that God's people are in Esther means that God has to be in Esther because God's with his people. I see a second thing, another fingerprint of God here in the book of Esther. Not only do we see the people of God here in the book of Esther, but we see this. We see the people who are against God in the book of Esther. Look in Esther chapter number 3. We see the enemies of God here in Esther chapter number 3. Look here, verse number 1. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. We're introduced here in chapter number 3 to a man named Haman. And the Bible tells us something about this man, Haman. He tells us that he is the Agagite. You see that? The Agagite here. And the Bible says that he is going to, that King Ahasuerus gives him an advanced seat or an upper seat or a rulership place there. Now, notice something else about Haman. Verse number 10 would say this: "And the king took his ring from off his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the," now here's what I want you to see, "the" what? "Jews' enemy." We have the Jews' enemy here. See, when Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, it seemed that something happened. When the Bible gives reference here to the fact that this Haman is the Agagite, that should bring back a remembrance to you. That is, if you're a Bible scholar, you're maybe not a scholar, just somebody who knows the Bible well. We find these people mentioned over in 1 Kings chapter number 15. First Samuel chapter number 15. Can you turn back over there? 1 Samuel chapter number 15. And look what the Bible says here in verse number 2. 1 Samuel chapter number 15 in verse number 2. Page 334, I'm sorry, I didn't give you a page number. Page 334, 1 Samuel chapter number 15, look at verse 2. The Bible says this: "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt." So God is speaking by way of Samuel to Saul and giving Saul a commandment. And he says, "I remember these people, the Amaleks, the Amalekites." And he says, "I remember them, that they used to lay in wait as the people of Israel were going through the wilderness there, and they would look to attack, and they would look to cause problems for Israel as they were going through." And so God gives a command, verse number 3. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman and infant and suckling and ox and sheep and cattle and ass." That is, God says, "I want you to totally destroy the Amalekites. I want you to get them out of here because God is judging the Amalekites." Now, by the way, if you think, well, isn't God kind of being unloving here? Why is God being so harsh in this situation? Can I say this? God has given these people 500 years. That's how long time has passed. God has given them 500 years to get things right. They haven't done it in 500 years. God says, "Time's up. Time for judgment." And so he's using Saul here, and he says, "Saul, you go out and you destroy this people, these group." Now look what happens. The Bible says in verse number 8, Saul mostly obeys the command of the Lord. But verse 8, he took, now here's what I want you to see. He took who? Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. That is, he takes Agag alive. Agag probably is not the person's name here. It's probably the title of the leader of the Amalekites here. But now we have the idea in Esther that we have Haman. He is an Agagite, or he is from Agag. I don't know what the connection would be, and the Bible doesn't fill in the holes. But it seems like this Haman would be from this Agag that is in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, this taking place a number of years later, or Esther is taking place a number of years later. That is, it seems like when now Haman finds out that Mordecai's a Jew, that his instincts against Israel would kick in. Almost saying like, "Wait a second, I know the Jews. Those are the people who killed my ancestors. Those are the people who came after me, or after my relatives there." And yet, he was somebody who said, "Boy, I'm going to make it even. I'm going to get things right." And see, God promised to wipe these people out, the Amalekites out, because of their wrongdoing, because of what they had done for Israel. But it seems like now Haman says, "Boy, I'm going to get back at these guys." And yet, when we study our Bible, we find something very interesting. We find something that kind of goes like this. When you mess with Israel, you mess with God. I remember when I was a young kid, probably fourth or fifth grade, something like that, I can remember going to the park. And I went to the park, and I was playing on the merry-go-round. They've outlawed those things now. They're too dangerous. But I was playing on the merry-go-round, having a good time there on the merry-go-round. Me and my cousin were playing on the merry-go-round. He pushed me, and I'd fly around, and then I'd push him, and he'd fly around, all those things. And then we had the big, bad teenagers that walked up there at the park. And they said, get off the merry-go-round. We want to play. About four of them. And I don't know. They must have been 15, 16 years old, something like that. And we said, no, we were here first. We're going to play on a merry-go-round. You guys can play when we get done. You know, think you're big, bad, tough guys. You know, we kind of thought about that. And they said, no, no, no. You don't understand. We said, get off the merry-go-round. We said, no, we're not getting off the merry-go-round. Man, this is fun. Go ahead, Jim, push me. You know, that's kind of what was going on. One of those teenagers grabbed a hold of me and took me off the merry-go-round, threw me down, and then kicked me in the face. I was done with the merry-go-round. Okay, you guys play. There were some teenage girls, probably a little bit older, probably 16, 17, maybe 18 years old, I don't know. But they saw what had happened, and they came over, and they picked me up, and they talked to my cousin. They said, hey, where's your mom and dad? And they said, well, they're at home, you know, a couple blocks down the street. And they said, well, we'll take you home. These teenage girls walked me home. I mean, held me and took me home. My cousin walked aside with there. They knocked on the door of my house when they got back to the house, and my mom came to the door, and my mom saw my bloody nose and said, what in the world happened? And these girls gave an account of what had happened, and so they dropped me off, and they said, and my mom said, we're going back up to the park. I said, Mom, we don't need to go back to the park. You know, that's not a good idea here that way. And she said, no, we're going back to the park. And she said, get in the car. And so we got in the car. We drove a couple blocks down to the park there. These boys were still at the merry-go-round. And my mom said, where are those boys? I said, yeah, they're right over there. And my mom said, okay, that's fine. She stormed over there. I mean, there's nothing like a mad mama. I mean, you got a mad mama. That's a bad thing. Anyways, she stormed over there and to those boys, and she just yelled. I mean, just gave them the biggest tongue lashing that I ever thought. And I was sitting back there. I'm like, yeah, go, Mom. Yeah, man, you do it. Man, you tell them, man. Well, can I say that? When I was a kid, you mess with me, you mess with my mama. Well, here, you mess with Israel, you mess with God. Not a smart thing to do. Haman was upset at Israel, was going to try to destroy Israel, we'll see. Look over in the book of Zechariah. Can you find that? That's Old Testament book here. Minor Prophets, page 967. Page 967. Look at Zechariah chapter number 2 and verse number 8. I want you to see something the Bible says here about Israel and about God. Zechariah chapter number 2 and verse number 8, page 967, if you need the page number there. Verse 8, it says this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. Now here's what I want you to see. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. The people that work against you, Jews, Israel, they're messing with my people. They're not just messing with Israel, they're messing with my people. And so the fact that we have an enemy of the Jews here back in Esther chapter number 3, the fact that we have somebody who hates the Jews is a sign, is a fingerprint that there's somebody behind the Jews. There's a people of God there, and if there's a hatred of the people of God, then there's a hatred of God himself. That is, it's a sign that indeed God is in the book of Esther here. And truly, Haman is a picture of the devil. And just as Haman wanted to destroy the Jews, and just as the devil had been seeking for hundreds and even a couple thousand years to that point, had been trying to destroy the Jews. Because why? Because the devil knew from the very beginning of time as we know it that God was going to deliver a Messiah from the Jews. And the devil, time after time after time after time, had tried to destroy the line of the Jews. He tried to destroy all of man when he tried to get Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden. and he found that Adam and Eve sinned, and he caused them to take of the fruit, and yet God would say, I'm going to provide that deliverer. I'm going to provide that way of salvation through this person that will come. Devil thought, well, it might be coming through Abel. So I'll use Cain and rise him up against Abel and have Abel killed. God's plan can't be thwarted. He rose up another seed through Seth. In Genesis chapter number 11, he encouraged men to build a tower to gather around, to raise their hands, their fists against God. Yet God's plan would not be thwarted. He would confuse the languages of men. He tried to corrupt Abraham, but God said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. He tried to make the Jews work hard, but God prospered them instead of them not being prosperous. He tried having the handmaidens drown the baby boys, but they wouldn't obey. He tried to get a giant to fight against Israel, but God would take him down with a stone. He tried to cause the kingdom to split, but God would continue on with Judah. He tried to destroy the royal seed, but God didn't need a royal seed on the throne to continue his plan. He tried to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem, but God moved his person to Egypt. He tried to have Jesus thrown off a cliff, but Jesus passed through the midst of them. He tried to stone Jesus, but he escaped out of their hand. I'm just saying, as we look at time after time after time after time, that the attacks against the Jews and the attacks against the plan of God, and God always says, you will not thwart my plan. That is, God's plan, what God was going to bring about, would always come. And he promised Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 15 that there was coming one who would bruise the head of Satan. And can I say to you, that one is Jesus. See, the plan of God is that Jesus would come into the world and die for the sins of all people of all time. The Bible makes it clear that all of us have sinned. Look over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Can you find it? Page 701. Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Page 701, the Bible says this in Ecclesiastes chapter number 7 and verse number 20. It says this, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. You see, as God looks at us, he says these words. He says this, and we can find it other places in the scripture, but here we find it, and he says, there's no just man. There's not a just man upon the earth. There's none that do good. There's all, they all sin. There's not a person who is without sin. All of them have been found guilty there. See, God looks at man, and God says, man has a problem. All of us have a problem, and our problem is sin. Now understand this, when we look at each other, we often tend to say, well, I'm better than you, or maybe you're better than me. And we do that because we're comparing ourselves to other people. Do you realize this? God doesn't compare us to any other person. God compares us to his holy self. And you know, when he does that, he says, you've sinned. You've done that which is wrong. You've disobeyed my laws and my commandments. And you can say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And God says, you don't have to be as bad as so-and-so. You just have to disobey me one time. And he looks over the course of man, and he says, there's none that doeth good. He looks over the course of man, and he says, there's none that sinneth. And while we may compare ourselves to others, can I say, God looks at us and says, you're guilty, and thus you need to owe a penalty. That is, you deserve to die and spend an eternity in hell. Why? Because we've disobeyed the commands of God. Satan was trying to end the Savior. He was trying to end the possibility of one coming that would redeem us. But can I say, he did not do it, and we had to have the Redeemer. You know why we had to have the Redeemer? Because we're all sinners. We had to have the one come to take care of our sin problem because we're all sinners on our way to a place called hell. So Jesus came. The Bible would tell us in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know who was lost? You and I. All of us. See, the Son of Man in that verse is Jesus. The lost is us. And we're lost because of our sin, so Jesus came to make it right. Now, how could he do that? Well, the answer is he died in our place. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, page 1233. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Look quickly. Verse number 21. Look what the Bible says here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 21, page 1233. It says, "For he," in the context, is talking about God the Father, "hath made him." Again, the context would tell us it's Jesus. So God made Jesus to be sin for us. Who were we? We've all sinned. Who are we? We've all disobeyed the commandments of God. Who are we? We've all come short of what God wants us to be. And yet, the Bible says, God made Jesus to be sin for us. Now, notice what the next words say. Who knew no sin. Jesus, when he came to this planet, when he came to the earth, he lived a sinless life. He never thought a bad thought. He never talked back to his mom and dad. He never lied. He never stole. He never cheated. He never did any of those things that we are found guilty of. He never sinned, the Bible says here. The Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to die for our sins. He went to the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. And why did he do it? Because of our sin. Because the one who did no sin was willing to take our sin on him and die for it. Pay the price of it on the cross of Calvary. Now, can I say, friend, why would he do that? The book of Romans reminds us that for a good man, some would venture to die. That is, some people, for a good man, would actually give up their life. But it goes on in that chapter, in Romans chapter 5, and says, guess what? Guess who's good? Not me and not you. There's none good. And yet Jesus would give up his life. He loved us. So how can we have the righteousness of God? How can we be in him? How can this payment of Jesus Christ be applied to our life? How can we have that? Would you look at the very next book in your Bible, Galatians chapter number 2? Galatians chapter number 2, look at verse 16, page 1243. Page 1243. The Bible says this in Galatians chapter number 2. Notice verse number 16. It says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. That is, you're not made right with God, that's justified, by the law, by doing the things of the law. What did the law say? Thou shalt not steal. What did the law say? Thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. What the law say? Honor thy father and mother. What the law say? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we say, boy, I'm trying to keep the law. I'm trying to do all the good things here. But the Bible says, guess what? You're not made right with God by the works of the law. He said, what are? He says, but here it is. This is how you are made right. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. What do you mean the faith of Jesus Christ? The faith that 2,000 years ago he died on a cross. Why did he die on a cross? For your sin and for my sin. I'm trusting the fact, I'm putting my faith in the fact of which Jesus Christ did, because he died for me, because he loved me. Look at the verse goes on to say, even we, he's talking about the Galatians and him, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Now look what he says, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know what God, you know what the Bible is saying here to us? Bible simply saying this. Hey, guess what? It's not anything I did. It's not me keeping the law. It's not me doing good works. It's not me doing any of those things. It's by me putting my faith. It's trusting in what Jesus Christ did. That will save me. And all through time, all through history, we've seen that Satan is going to attack against the Jews. And when Jesus was here the first time, he had attacks against Jesus. Why? Because he didn't want Jesus to be the Savior. Yet the Bible says if we would believe on Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins some 2,000 years ago, can I say this? He could be your Savior. He can rescue you from a home in hell and give you a home in heaven for all of eternity. He can justify you. He can make you right before God. He can do that which you could never do. He can do that which your parents could never do. He can do that which your church can never do. He can save you and give you eternal life. My friend, have you put your faith on Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Have you trusted him? See, where the enemies of God are present, God must be present. God must be there. Well, come back to Esther, and I want to show you one or two last things. How do I know God is in the book of Esther? I don't see his name. I don't see a pronoun. I don't see a reference to him. How do I know God is here? Number one, because I see the people of God. If God, his people are there, then God is there. Number two, if I see the people who are against God, then God must be there. Here's number three, because I see the providence of God. Now, we've already talked about this, and I'm not going to take further time in our service to explain it here, but the fact that we see all of these events that just happened to take place means what? Means it didn't happen to take place at all. God was orchestrating. God was behind the scenes, if you will. God was the great puppeteer, and he's making sure that the show goes on, just according to plan. And then here's a fourth reason that I think that we see.